Elijah was a man just like us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Prayer is a means of grace for us. Now, I wanted to show you one thing about Elijah since we're on him. Turn just briefly to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17 is the story of Elijah in the Old Testament that James talks about in the New Testament. And in verse 1 of chapter 17, it says this. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." James tells us that was 3 years. Now, why does Elijah, this guy who lives out in the desert, probably eats locusts a lot like John the Baptist, go to Ahab and point his finger in Ahab's face and says, it will not rain for the next 3 years? Why did he do that? Well, look at the end of chapter 16. He says this, "Ahab, the son of Omri," this is verse 30, "did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel," the famous Jezebel, "daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to worship Baal and worship him." Verse 33, "Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the king, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him." Ahab was not a nice fellow. I had, when I was younger, I had a pastor who preached on that verse, and he said, this is the original Ahab the Arab. He was not a nice, I'm not sure we're allowed to say that anymore. It may be a little bit politically incorrect. So I'm just quoting what an old pastor said. But Ahab was not a good guy. But why did Elijah go to him and say that? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. I can get there. And look at verse 16. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. "So be careful." This is Moses talking to the Israelites about love and obeying the Lord. He says, "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods," Ahab, "and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you." Did more to provoke the Lord than all before him. "And he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you." Not only was Elijah a man of prayer, he was a man of the word. And he knew the word, and he knew God's promises, and he prayed the promises of God. And it did not rain for 3 years. When we pray according to the known will of God, according to Scripture, according to what God says, in Jesus' name, according to the authority of Jesus, God will answer prayer. And those prayers are a means of grace in our life to strengthen our faith, to help us to persevere in the faith when those trials come. Preaching, sitting under the word, is also a means of grace. Isaiah 55:11 tells us that God's word will never come back void, that it will always accomplish its purposes. Sitting under the word is a way to help us persevere in the faith. The sacraments, the Lord's Prayer, or the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are not just things that we remember, but those are things that impact our lives as we participate in those with Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" These are means of grace. But in a similar way, we are means of grace to each other in the struggle to persevere in the faith to the end. And so when a brother wanders from truth, when a brother stops praying, when a brother stops listening and stops sitting under the word, when a brother doesn't partake in the Lord's Supper, we as fellow believers, we become the means of grace. We become a last line of defense to bring this brother who is wandering back to Christ. So if you're not praying, if you're not sitting under the word, if you're not in the word, if you're not participating in the Lord's Supper, those means of grace, if they're not active in your life, you're not growing. It's like eating. Sometimes, you know, you don't feel like eating, but you eat the food because you need the food to live. You need the food to grow. These are the means of grace. This is the food that God has given to us. And when a brother or sister wanders, we become that word for him or for her. And in these last two verses, one sentence, we find answers to at least three questions relating to this proneness to wander that we sang about, and answers to this, the urgency of the need to be attentive to the care of a brother and sister in Christ. And so we want to look at three questions. One is, who's the wanderer? Who's the rescuer? And what are the stakes in this game? Let's read these two verses together. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So the first question is, who is the wanderer? He begins with, my brothers, if anyone among you. He's talking to the brothers. He's talking to the scattered, those who were scattered from Jerusalem after the persecution in Acts. And they have gone out and they have formed churches. So he's not talking to one church, but a number of churches. But he's talking to the brothers, fellow believers. If one wanders from among you, wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know, this is probably the brother who's wandered, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner, the sinner is the wanderer. So it's a brother in the community who has fallen into sin and has wandered away from the truth. Let him know that his soul, the wanderer's soul, will be saved from death. So, the brothers. He talks about the brothers, believers in the church, those scattered. You know, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be called a brother by someone who's not like you. But when we were in Russia, I remember the first time the pastor came up to us. And, you know, James here doesn't just say brothers. He says, my brother. This is a special greeting. But I remember when that pastor came up and he said, Rex, my brother. That is a special way to greet someone. It's not widespread in the U.S. We don't do it everywhere in the U.S. I think we do it mostly in the South. We have some folks here who say it, and I love when they come up to me and they say, my brother. It is a bond. It is our identity. Whether we use those words or not, it is who we are. Even the words are not spoken. We are a family. Matthew 12, Jesus is doing some teaching, and his mother and brothers are outside waiting for him, and the people say to him, you know, your mother and brothers are waiting for you. And what does Jesus say? He says, who are my mother and brothers? And he points to the disciples and he says, these are my mother and my brothers and my sister, those who do what? Do the will of God. They are my mother and my brothers. Hebrews 13:1 tells us, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Sean read Ephesians 1. We have been adopted into the family of God. We are brothers and sisters. And nine times, James uses this phrase, my brothers. In chapter 1, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when trials come into your life. He says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers, because sin leads to death. He says, know this, my beloved brother. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak. Chapter 2, he says, my brothers, show no partiality. Don't be prejudiced. In verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Nine times he uses this phrase, my brothers. And in chapter 5, he comes and he says in verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he ends the book, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders. These are important things that he's talking about. James deals with these brothers very directly, yet he does it with love and gentleness and a heart that says, we are in this together. The wanderer is a brother. This is not a passage on evangelism. It's a passage on helping a wandering brother, a brother who wanders from the truth. When we talk about truth, we usually talk about a doctrine. He's wandering from a doctrine. But for James, doctrine and belief go together. Truth is something that is done as well as believed. Doctrine cannot be separated from behavior for James. For James, what a believer confesses, he possesses, and he better do it. Otherwise, he calls him in chapter 1 and chapter 4, he calls him a double-minded man who's worthless. So these are serious things. And since it talks about the salvation of his soul, we need to take this very seriously. He calls him a sinner. Now, some have said when they have read that for this passage that, well, this automatically disqualifies him as being a brother. This actually means he's not a brother at all. And granted, when Paul uses the word sinner, more often than not, he's using it as a contrast to believers. There are believers and there are sinners. But you know, Paul also calls himself the worst of sinners in 1 Timothy 5. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of our sin. And he's talking to believers there. He's talking to the church that we are believers. And in the context of brothers, it seems very clear that he's referring to this brother as a sinner because he has wandered. He has wandered from the truth. He's no longer acting by what he says. He has wandered from that. So who is the wanderer? It could be you. It could be me. It could be anyone sitting here who has wandered from the gospel. Who's called to rescue that wanderer? He says, my brothers, anyone among you wanders from the truth, and the elders bring him back. Not what it says. Anyone among you wanders, and the leadership of the church brings him back. That's not what he says. He says, and someone brings him back. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. So today, we're starting a new ministry at Providence Church. It is a ministry to wandering brothers. Who's in charge? You are, and you are, and you are. We are responsible to each other. This is serious stuff. You know, normally when it gets to the level of leadership or we're talking about a person who has hardened their heart and they're leaving the church or it talks about excommunication, but each person in the church is responsible to turn a brother or sister back to the gospel. Now, when I read that, I want to ignore that. I want to say, okay, somebody means anybody, but it doesn't mean this body. But Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, if a brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. This requires commitment. It requires, I was thinking about this, it requires gentle confrontation. Now, when I thought about that phrase, I thought, that's a paradox in terms. But we must speak the truth in love. We must say to that brother or sister, come back. This is not who you are. Remember the gospel. Remember Christ. But before you can do that, it requires relationship. We build trust today for the difficult conversations that need to take place tomorrow. And we do that by developing loving relationships with the brothers and sisters, honest relationships, transparent relationships. So the question becomes, whose life am I building into? Whose life are you building into? And are you allowing others to build into your life? You know, there's an old saying that the best time to plant a tree, anybody heard this? Best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. The second best time to plant a tree is today. So if you're not building into someone's life, if you're not allowing them to build in your life, this is the second best time to do that. You can't go back and plant that tree, but you can begin today to build into people's life, to be ready to turn the brother or sister who has wandered from the faith back to Christ. It requires gentle confrontation. Relationships are difficult, but we must build relationships. This is an exercise of the body. It's easy to remain superficial. It's very easy to remain superficial, to come to church and leave and go about our weekly stuff. But it takes effort to build a community. I read an article or part of an article this week that said, new people coming into the church are four things they look for. One is acceptance, two is accountability, three is discipleship, and four is opportunity. And I read that and I thought, Lord, let that be Providence Church. Let that be Providence Church. That we are accepting of each other for who we are and where we are. And that we would each desire accountability. It says the people coming into the church, if it's a new faith, they want to be held accountable to this new faith. Not only held accountable to do those things, but they want to be discipled. They want to learn more about this faith. And they want to share that faith. They want the opportunity. We want everyone to have opportunity for ministry in Providence Church. This is not just something that the elders do or that leadership does or that those who seem to be more outgoing do. Everybody needs to have that opportunity. The major difference between communicating the truth versus communicating the truth in love is the care and commitment of relationship. Why is that important? Because of the stakes of this game that we're playing. What are the stakes in the rescue effort? Let him know, verse 20, let him know, and I'm not sure who that him refers to, if it's the rescuer or the one being rescued, but it seems to me it would be the one being rescued. Let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from wandering will save his soul. The stakes are will save his soul and will cover a multitude of sin. Now, it'd be very easy if I stood up here and said, oh, I believe this is talking about physical healing, because just before that it was, and this doesn't mean that. It's not talking about saving the soul from death of a believer, but unfortunately, I can't say that. It would avoid a lot of controversy, like what happens if he doesn't return, but hold on to that thought. Can a believer lose his salvation? Hold on to that thought. We might, if we have time, get to that. But I believe he's talking about spiritual death here. James 1, verse 15, he uses this wording. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, spiritual death. He also uses the word saved in other places. Chapter 1, verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That's talking about saving your soul spiritual. It's not talking about a physical physical life. He uses the same in chapter 4, verse 12. The only place he uses it for physical is in chapter 5, verse 15, which we talked about last time. So I believe we are dealing with spiritual death here. It's pretty serious when we start thinking about we can save a soul from death. I get a little uncomfortable with those words, that if I do this, that I can save a soul from death. Obviously, God is the one who saves the soul from death. But I think what James is doing here, he's showing us the importance of being in a community, that we keep each other from wandering from the faith. Ultimately, God saves. He grants the gift of faith to believe, and we just talked about that and we read about it in Ephesians. But he uses us as instruments of his grace in the preservation of the faith. John Piper has a section on this, and he uses an analogy. It's not perfect. I know some of you probably think, you know, whatever John Piper says is perfect, but this is not a perfect analogy. But he uses an analogy of cutting down trees and a lumberjack and an axe, and that we are the axe in the hand of God, and that without the axe, for some reason, God has chosen to use the axe to cut down the tree, the same way he has chosen human beings, sinners, fellow believers, to bring back a wanderer. God is the one who brings them back, but we are the axe that he's using to do that. Are you ready to be an axe? I mean, it makes me a little nervous to take that responsibility to say, I am saving a soul from death. But that is a seriousness of what we're talking about here. And cover a multitude of sin. When a brother's turn, his sins are forgiven. 1 John 1:9. Confess our sins. God is faithful. He'll cleanse us from sins and all unrighteousness. What is it mean, or what happens if this person doesn't return to the gospel? What happens if he doesn't return? Does this mean that a believer can turn away and stay away from the faith? We said that God gives faith. He saves us. Ephesians 2:8. We said that God, whoever he justifies, he glorifies. Romans 8:30. We said that Jesus will lose none that the Father gives him, John 10. Although James indicates that a believer could wander from the truth and lose his soul, the grace of God prevents it. He does this not to make it impossible to wander, but by making it certain that a believer will not wander permanently from the faith. Are believers capable of wandering from the faith? Yes. But they will freely choose not to. So what does it mean? How do we put this together? There are warning passages in Scripture that helps us, I believe, in this way. And these warning passages are means by which God makes it certain that true believers will not fall away from the truth. There's an analogy, and no analogy is perfect, but parents who have children who are playing in the yard and they want to keep them from running out into the street so that they don't get killed by a car. And the analogy is that, they can build a fence around this yard, and that will make sure the kids don't get out into the street. But that also eliminates obedience from the kids to the parents. The other option is to teach the children, if you go out into that street, this is what happens. Don't go out in that street because I love you. And we teach them not to go out into that street. And I believe God works similarly in our lives. God uses every means of grace. He uses warnings of Scripture. He uses brothers and sisters to motivate us to remain committed to Him. He enables us to persevere. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." Colossians 1, verses 21 and 23 says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy and in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in the faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." How do these verses help us? They help us because Philippians 1 says, "He who began a good work in you will complete the work." And these verses help us to know that we don't need to fear because our salvation is secure. And if we have truly believed, if God has truly saved us, we will persevere to the end. Those who don't believe it, some of them are very very sincere in not wanting us to think that we can be saved and just go do whatever we want. And Scripture does not teach that. Paul says, so what, do we keep sinning? We have grace, do we just keep sinning? No, by no means. Why? Because God has taught us His grace. He uses the means of grace in our life. He's keeping us by those means of grace. So these verses tell us that there's no room for an easy believism. Anyone who says that I am saved and I can do as I please, do whatever I want, that's a good indication that there was no conversion in the first place. God changes our heart. I like to say God changes our wanter. I no longer want to do the things that I used to want to do. God is working, He's convicting, and He's given us these means of grace that genuine faith produces fruit because He will complete what He has started in us. And He will use brothers and sisters to accomplish that work. That's why He says in Hebrews 3, verses 13 and 14, "But encourage one another daily." Encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. That's why church is so important. That's why community is so important. James has encouraged us to do the words that he has written as men and women of spiritual integrity, to practice what we believe. That pretty is as pretty does. But we should be deeply concerned that others do that as well. And only when we truly understand that there is an eternal death, which is the way of sin, will we truly be motivated to deal with the sin in our lives and to deal with the sin in the lives of a wandering brother or sister. Be encouraged one another, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. Who are you encouraging today? Let's pray together.